turn back, please, to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, for our meditation. We're going to continue along the veins that we were pursuing last week. Those of you who were here will remember, but for those of you who are not, people are concerned about wickedness in the world today, the wickedness of the human race, wickedness in government, wickedness in business, wickedness on the streets. Not enough are concerned about wickedness in their own minds and hearts and lives, but we're not just talking about wickedness out there with other people. We've found ourselves to be contributors, constant contributors to the evil, the stream of evil that is covering the earth. And as we look at this poor world that's gorged with sinful and shameful deeds, and as we look into our own hearts, at our active contributions to evil in the world, we believe that the Bible is realistic, and surely the Word of God is correct and needs no commendation from us when it points out that the fallen nature of man is so corrupt that that is the root of all of the evil that we see around us. And when the Scripture teaches, as we saw last week also, the inability of fallen man to recover himself, the inability of fallen man to contribute the least particle to his recovery from sinfulness, that's realistic, as well as the truth in the Word of God. That's a proper explanation of the plight of the world, the universal epidemic of iniquity, the plight of the entire race, the human race, even seems more dark and more desperate if we consider a truth that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 that we didn't look at last week. And that is that there are invisible spiritual powers that are evil and corrupt that operate on the human race to hold every individual of that human race in the grip of evil. Paul speaks in verse 3 of a great rebellion against God. And that's connected with a sinister figure who's called the man of sin. Now, whoever that man of sin happens to be, and whenever he's going to appear for the first time, we need not ask. Because in verse 7, the apostle says that the mystery of iniquity, or that power of lawlessness that is going to become very apparent in that man of sin, was already at work in Paul's time, and it is certainly at work today. That power of lawlessness is working like Satan himself, verse 9, after the working of Satan. And by these infernal powers, men are deceived by sin until they perish, verse 10, working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who finally perish. Now we see in verse 11 that these men delight in sin and believe a lie that is forced upon them by these invisible spiritual evil powers. And what a melancholy scene it is of the hopelessness of man in the bondage of sin. But suddenly at verse 13, you see, Paul draws a sharp contrast. After the murky darkness, there comes the brilliant rays of light in verse 13. But we are bound to think, give thanks always to God for you, brethren. You are not like those who perish in verse 10. You are those who receive salvation, as it says in verse 13. You are not like those who are damned, the word is used in verse 12. But you are those who, according to verse 14, obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the explanation of this? How do you explain this with all of the wickedness that comes from man and the wickedness of the human heart, as we've talked about it, and the evil powers influencing the human race, as we've just seen them outlined by the apostle? What is the explanation that there are some people who are not damned, but saved? If all are in the same boat of human depravity that is bound to be wrecked on the rocks of God's wrath, how is it that some do not perish, but are saved? How is it that there are some who are not damned,
but obtain eternal glory in Jesus Christ.
The explanation can be made in one word, a word that's used in verse 16, through grace. Grace, the grace of God. The undeserved loving kindness of God that is pitched upon certain men to deliver them from the deserved wrath of God forever. Now, of course, our text makes it very plain that always that grace is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so His name is mentioned in verse 14 and again in verse 16. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are outside of His grace, for all grace is to be found in Him. And, of course, those who perish, we see in verse 10, never receive a love for truth. Now, here we are this morning sitting here and looking into the Bible and trying to discover something about the truth of God. Do you find that difficult? Do you love truth? Would you like to understand doctrine more deeply? Our text says that those who never come to love truth and get excited about truth perish. They believe a lie, verse 11. They believe not the truth, verse 12. They enjoy sin and they love sin. Do you like sin? Do you enjoy it? But those who are saved and obtain glory are both sanctified and believing, verse 13. There is this sanctification by the Holy Spirit and believing of the truth. They are called to their happy condition of eternal glory in Christ and salvation by our gospel, says the apostle in verse 14. Through the preaching of the gospel, they come to the sanctification of the Spirit and this belief of the truth. But again we ask, who makes these believers to differ? Or what makes these believers to differ from those who perish and never have any love for the truth? How is it that the Holy Spirit comes to this group of people? How is it that they receive a love of the truth? How is it that they are sanctified by the Holy Ghost? Who makes them to differ? Now, that's an important question. It ought to be an important question to you, because we're dealing with the difference between perishing and eternal life, damnation and salvation. You boys and girls know that it's very, very true that some people grow up in a church like this where the Bible is preached. And you watch them grow up, you watch them get older, and some of them believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk with Christ as His disciples, and there are other people who grow up in the same church, and sometimes in the same family. And they couldn't care a fig about Christ. And they just can't wait until they get out of the pews, and their parents don't make them come anymore, and they can go off and be by themselves, and live like the world, and forget this religion stuff. Now, what makes the difference? Sometimes they're in the same family. You read about it in the Bible. There's Jacob and there's Esau. They were twins, born at the same time, same father, same mother, same teaching from the Word of God. One turns out to be a godly man and the other one turns out to be a sinner. And even an example to the very New Testament times of those who perish. Now what makes them differ? How is it that there's some difference between them? Why do some grow up to believe and some grow up to perish? Out of the same household. Did the devil hold those who were saved a little bit more loosely? Did these powers of darkness work upon them a little less influentially? Did these powers of darkness stop guarding for a moment in those who were finally saved? Well, when you begin to read the accounts of those who were born of the Spirit, you know that that's not true, because you read in the New Testament that Mary Magdalene was saved. And she had seven devils, no less than seven devils, that controlled her life, body and mind. She was saved. And then there was that Gadarene, who was an insane man, running naked and harming himself in the tombs, in the cemetery, running like a wild man. They put him in chains and he broke the shackles and nobody could control him because he had a legion of evil powers controlling him. And he was saved. And the Apostle Paul himself, he was the chief hitman against the church in his day. He actually put Christians to death. He was a blasphemer and a murderer. No, it can't be that the powers of darkness held them in a less firm grip.
Well, who then makes them to differ from those that perish? How is it that the basest of men sometimes believe, and the good, moral people don't believe in Christ sometimes? Well, we do see that one body, the ones that are saved, they believe. And the ones that perish, they believe not the truth. And both of those things are an act of the will. Some people refuse the truth, some people believe the truth, and that's an act of the human will. Does the whole difference between these people lie with the decisions of the individuals involved? It often seems that way to the convert, doesn't it? Maybe if you're converted, it seemed that way to you. You're aware of the fact that you agreed with the body of truth that the Gospels teach about Jesus Christ, and you received Jesus Christ by an act of your will, and you bowed to Jesus Christ and determined to follow Him, and then joy came upon your heart, and all you're aware of is something that you did, and that seems to be the whole of it. And then sometimes preachers preach as if that's the whole of the difference. That some people chose Christ and some people refused Christ, and the whole difference lies with the people. But that is not the explanation of the Bible. And that is particularly not the explanation of the text here. You see it in verse 13. But God hath, from the beginning, chosen you, picked you, selected you out of a group of people who were fallen. The ultimate explanation of salvation of some sinners, why some people believe on the Lord and some do not, is that they were chosen by God from the beginning. God's sovereign will and good pleasure selected them. And that's what it says. He chose them. You know, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, it was one of those amazing times when God got the whole city excited, and the whole town, virtually the whole town, showed up one day to hear Paul preach. And many of them believed the gospel. And you know how Dr. Luke explained that? He said, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were chosen and appointed to eternal life believed. That's in Acts 13:48. God chose certain men and appointed them. He handpicked them from the beginning. When was the beginning? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 expands on that. When it says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before there were any stars or planets, you boys are interested in space, before there ever were stars or planets, God handpicked the people that were going to be His people. Before there was ever any human being born, before you were formed in your mother's womb, before Adam was born, before there was a human race, He handpicked. Chosen. From the beginning. Some people say, we're getting into that cold Calvinism. Not at all. You see, we're getting this from the Bible and not from Calvin. And there's nothing cold about it. I'd like you to look at verse 13 again. This is a very prominent idea in the Bible, this word election. It's throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you've never studied it, you've ignored a major teaching of the Bible. It's just not something tucked away in a corner somewhere. It's found throughout the Scripture. This matter of election and God's choosing. But look at verse 13 a moment. It's not cold either. He says, brethren, you are different from the perishing multitude. You are the beloved of the Lord. That's what he means by election. That's love talk. The word election is love talk. Do you ever get embarrassed because you got in a situation where somebody didn't know you were there, and two lovers were talking to one another, and they were talking about sweetheart and honey and lover duck and all that kind of thing. And love talk. This word election is God's love talk to His people. You are the beloved of the Lord. He chose you. That was the first expression of His love. That was the fountainhead of all of the love that God has ever expressed to fallen sinners. His election, His choosing. That was the original act of love. You get it in the Old Testament where he says through Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But still, though it's not cold and though it's a love word, some people say, now wait a minute. Maybe you've had the same idea as some people. They say what really happened was that
back at the beginning, before the worlds were made, God looked down the long corridor of time that he was going to create until he came to our days. And he saw who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of seeing who was going to believe, he chose them to be his people. That's not what the Bible says. You see, that idea really means that if God, before time began, looked ahead and saw that we would love him and so he loved us, that would mean he loves us because we first loved him. And that's not what 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says. It says we love him because he first loved us. And if he stood back there before time and looked down the corridors of time and chose us because we chose ourselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not a very good election, is it? That's kind of like the communist election. That because a man's already put himself in government, you better vote for him. And in the free world, we don't use the word election that way. We use it more realistically, that a man has a real choice. That's not God's election of men, that's man's election of God. If he looked forward and man chose him and so he chose them and just put a stamp on what man already did, that's not God's choosing, that's man's choosing. What it says here is, because God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Oh yes, you believed. He chose you to salvation through the means of sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The means of salvation were included in his choosing. And his exercise of his own prerogative of choice and will. What the Bible makes plain from the beginning to the end, from the choosing of Abraham to the choosing of Israel, right down to our present day, was that there is absolutely nothing in us to determine the choice. You see, if there were some act of the will that God could look forward to, or some goodness, or something that we did that deserved him to choose, that deserved on our part to be chosen by him, then Paul would say to the Christians, congratulations, shake my hand, you've made it. Good show. Three cheers for you. Way to go, Christian. You chose the Lord, way to do it. That's not what he says in verse 13. He said, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. The fact that you are brethren, the fact that you are beloved of the Lord, we give God the thanks for that. Because from the beginning he chose you. God is to get all of the thanks and all of the praise. And there is to be no boasting on the part of man. Have you repented? Well, we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 that Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance along with the forgiveness of sins. Have you believed? By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. No compliments for you. No thanks for you. God is to be thanked. Because from the beginning he has chosen you. You are very special to him if you're a Christian. And there's never been a love like this in all of the world. It strains all of the illustrations that we have in the world of love. It strains the idea of a father's love for a son that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us to be adopted as his own because we were such sinners against him. It strains the love of a young man for his bride that we were chosen before the foundation of the world by the Father to be the bride of his son, Jesus Christ. That we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be the temples of the Holy Spirit and to have the communion of the Holy Ghost in our own hearts. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 1, in love, in election, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of sons. Or Romans 8, whom he did forelove, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or as he says here, beloved of the Lord. Election is a synonym for the love of God. And you'll never understand the love of God unless you understand the electing love of God. You'll never understand the depths of it. But that doesn't seem fair, some people say. Maybe you say that in your heart. That just doesn't seem fair. That's favoritism.
That's partiality on God's part, to choose some and not choose others.
Well, that depends what you mean. The saved people are God's favorites, and He is very partial to them, and there's a sense in which those words are true. They are His peculiar people. They are the apples of His eye. He loves them with a special love. But there's no injustice in God's dealing. And we don't mean partiality as when a judge has an obligation to treat all men in the same way. There's no injustice. If He treats one sinner by casting him into hell, that sinner gets just what he deserves. Where did the idea arise that God must treat all men the same? Where does this idea come from? It doesn't come from the Bible, I guarantee. That God must treat all men the same. Has He given all men equal mental power? No. Has He given all men equal strength of body, the same number of days to live on earth? Has He given all men the same financial advantage? Has He given all men equal rain on their fields? It's not even true in this one valley. You see, there's a deep prejudice of love for mankind in the human heart. Even though man has seemed to be, we see him in the Scripture to be so base, and we look at the world, and we say it's filled with iniquity, and there's so much evil that pours out of the human heart. Well, even when we realize that, there is a deep prejudice in favor of mankind in saying that God has to deal with everybody the same. You see, the angels who sit in the heavens look down on this human race, and they don't look at it the same way. The angels who never sinned are absolutely amazed that God would ever choose one fallen sinner to be adopted as His son, to be the bride of the Son of God, to be the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, to be enthroned with Christ and heirs and joint heirs with the Son of God. The angels, it blows their minds. They can't understand that. And they long to look into this mystery of the gospel. Because never was an angel saved in this way that had once rebelled against God. Nor this prejudice and the love for man, even in his sinful condition, that leads us to say that God must treat all men in the same way. It's irreverent to take God's mind and weigh it in the scales that a man has. And it's blind pride that asserts that He must treat all equally, especially in the face of what His Word says. Will a man say that God can save no one unless He saves everyone? You see, that is exactly what universalism and deism is made out of. False religions. Same thinking, same principle. I'm afraid when you read the Bible, it's not like that. He saved only one thief on the cross with Christ. He saved only one widow in the days of Elijah, and it wasn't even a Jewess. It was a heathen, one of the worst of the day. He takes one child from a Christian family, and He doesn't take both. As our Lord went through Judea and Samaria and Galilee, He saved the tax collectors, those cheating, greedy money grabbers. And He saved the harlots, the shameful women of the streets. And He passed by the moral Pharisees. His love, you see, is more than the general willingness to save those who, on their own power, believe. It is an active love that seizes upon the object that it loves and brings them to faith and sanctification. But I especially want to address this morning to those who may not yet have tasted the saving love of God. And maybe it seems to you unfair when you look at the fact that some men perish and some men are saved, some are damned, and some receive eternal glory. It just does not look fair to you that that's all based on what God decided before the world ever was made. It is difficult when you're standing outside the party and you haven't received an invitation It's hard to think that it was fair that you were not invited, isn't it? Little children don't think that way. Why didn't God include me in the everlasting blessings? You may think that if you're not yet saved. Well, let me tell you, first of all, that He has freely and sincerely invited you to come because you're under the sound of the Word this morning. And He has said in the Gospel, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And He meant it. And He even urges sinners, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. That's the Word of God. And He will abundantly pardon. He often said, come. If any man hunger or thirst, let him come to me and eat and drink. But you must know, as we give those invitations, that as you believe, you must also be holy. For He has appointed unto salvation a people through the sanctification of the Spirit, as well as the belief of the truth. Do you want to be holy this morning? Do you really want to be holy? Do you want to leave off every known sin and walk by the commandments of God and do what is pure and righteous and be perfect as God in heaven is perfect? Do you want to live no longer to satisfy yourself, but to live for Him who died and rose again, Jesus Christ? To live for His glory, to live to commune with Him and walk with Him and please Him, not to please yourself anymore? If you don't want those things, why do you argue with God that He didn't choose you for those things? If I had a plate of food that you particularly hated, and you were sitting at my table and I passed it by you and said, I'm going to give it to somebody else, would you complain? If you love fornication, how can you complain that God did not choose you to be chaste? If you love drunkenness, how can you complain if God did not choose you to be sober? You have no complaint. But the moment you desire Jesus Christ with all your heart, and the moment you want to be holy, and the moment you want to live for the kingdom of God and not for this present world, you will be in the kingdom of God. And you can be sure that you are of the called and elect of God. For these desires are not the cause of His choosing, but they are the certain signs that you are the special hand-picked people of God. None has ever had the desire to be in Jesus Christ. None has ever had the desire to be holy, but it has been quickened by the Spirit, and he is of the called and the elect of God. Do not be deceived by worldly logic. Men will stand back and they'll look at this doctrine of election and they'll say, well, if God chose that man to be a Christian, then he can be as sinful as he wants to be and he'll get into heaven. But me? I can be as holy as I want to be and I can seek Jesus Christ with all my heart and I'll end up in hell because he didn't choose me. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the doctrine of God's choosing some before the foundation of the world. Look again at verse 13. All that God chose from the beginning, He chose through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. And he who lives in sin has no grounds to believe that he is of the called and the elect of God. Do you hear me? You may have listened to some evangelist and raised your hand in the meeting. But if you are living in defiance of the Word of God and unrepentant in your sin, you have no reason to believe that God ever chose you before the foundation of the world. I didn't say He didn't, but you have no reason to believe it. And any man who loves Jesus Christ and walks in holiness is described in Scripture, as it's described in Scripture, has every reason to believe that he is of the called and the elect of God. Listen, sinner, the Bible always puts it this way. If you perish, you deserve it. If you're saved, you don't deserve it one whit. How does Paul put it in the book of Romans? He says, the wages of sin is death. Those who are damned, those who perish, are being paid wages for what they have done. They deserve every pang of hell forever. Just getting what you deserve, that's wages. but the gift of God, free gift, grace, undeserved. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot, and neither can I, peek into the secret counsel of God from eternity past and find out whose names were listed among the elect and whose were passed over. You can't do that. But the gospel is to be preached to all, and all that believe will find. I sought the Lord, and afterward, not beforehand, not before I sought the Lord. No man ever before he seeks God knows that he's the called and elect of God. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me, because I was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. I was the beloved of God, chosen from the beginning unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What if you don't believe today when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you don't, you may not be one of the elect of God. You may not be. You may be. You may believe later. But you may not be one of the elect of God. And the very thought that God may not have chosen you ought to send a shiver down your spine and make you sit up and be sober about the gospel that you do hear. What if you do believe today? Well, I'm sure that you are the called and elect of God. And I would like to say, to the bad sinners here, to the bad sinners. Maybe you're a secret sinner that's a bad sinner, a hypocrite-type sinner, one of those sneaky kinds of sinners. You sit here and you think the people around me don't really know what I'm like. No, they don't know what you're like. You do all of your evil deeds in darkness. People wouldn't dream. They'd be surprised to know what you're like. You ought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And I mean by that the foul-mouthed sinners who pretend they're Christians in church and curse and swear and blaspheme with the best of them, with the worst of them, when they're away from Christians. And I mean the immoral and the violent and the drunkards and the greedy and the filthy-minded. And I mean the man who's so wrapped up in dope that he's hardly ever sober. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin and call upon Him for salvation, you will be saved. The outrageous enemies of Christ, they've been saved all through the history of Scripture. Electing love has fixed upon the outrageous sinners, the dregs of humanity. The Lord seems to delight to go right into the heart of Satan's camp and take those that are the worst people and choose them to be His very own. Now, if you're a desperado, I mean an outlaw of God's kingdom, and you know it, then you ought to come to the throne of God by prayer, and you ought to say, Lord, I've heard that You save a people by giving them the free gift of eternal life, but before the foundation of the world, You chose some of the worst scoundrels that ever lived on this planet. I mean people like me. Now, Lord, if it's up to me to make a change, it's hopeless, and I'm a goner. Because I've tried to mend my ways, and the habits of sin have me. But I've heard that people's salvation depends not on something in them, but on something in You. Lord, I don't even know if I believe, but give me faith. And I'm the most impure wretch that's ever lived, but give me righteousness by the Holy Spirit. You ought to come to God like that today and call upon His name. You know, Christ has not yet returned into the world. He's not yet returned into the world because He has not yet gathered all of those that the Father has chosen. The Spirit has not worked in their hearts. All the elect are not yet in. And I don't care how bad you've been. You ought to go to God and beg Him that maybe He would have mercy upon you by His mighty arm. You see how election breaks the despair, the iron grip of despair that may hold a bad sinner? If you think you're a little bit better than some of the other sinners, well, this gospel may not encourage you very much, but this encourages the people that Christ so often saved. But it also does something else. It not only breaks the shackles of despair, this doctrine of the election of God's sovereign choosing, it also smashes evil presumption. Boys and girls, I talk to you about watching other people grow up in this church. You're growing up in this church. Which group are you going to be in? You're going to be in those who finally believe on the Lord and are saved, or those who perish, not caring more or less what truth says? Which one are you in now? Which one are you going to be in? You see that this doctrine of election teaches that being saved makes you absolutely dependent on God and not on yourself. And sometimes people sit here and they listen to sermons and they say, well, that's interesting. I'll think about that. Decide on that some other time. They go their way. But what are they really doing? They're saying, I can go on in my life of sin for a while because I have the power to decide when I want to decide. It's just like that fellow that heard Paul preaching. And he began to tremble under the preaching. He really had a conviction of sin. He said, you go away. At a more convenient time, I'll call and talk to you about it. And some people put off the sermons about salvation that way. What was he saying? Well, I have the power when I want to make up my mind about this thing, Paul. No, no. This doctrine teaches that you cannot go on sinning and turn when you want to turn. That is a delusion of grandeur. If ever you are going to be in the camp of those that are redeemed, it is up to God and it is up to His choice and His free will, up to what He wants. It absolutely rests with the choice of God and not with you. And that should shock you into soberness. That God holds the key and you don't hold the key that gets into heaven. He holds it. And if God holds the key, if He works in your heart the least little working of interest in the things of His kingdom, you ought to run to Him at once. Because it's not in your power to get that interest when you want it. If you feel the least conviction of sin, you ought to fan that little spark into a flame. You may never again feel it. Do you realize that there are some people who have sat in these pews and actually trembled when sin and damnation have been preached and the salvation of Christ has been offered, and they've said in their hearts, not now, and at that point they really thought, later I'll come, and they never again have had a serious impression on their souls. You cannot bring that by your own power. You cannot pump up spiritual impressions. Have you ever realized after you've gone a while and there's been no feeling in devotional times that sometimes you say, I've got to get more feeling. You can't get it back. You can't get back the sense that you're a sinner and desperately need a Savior. Those impressions come from Almighty God, and if there's the least impression on your heart, you ought to realize that there are scores of people in the world who never had one yet. And there are thousands of people who never yet heard the plain gospel. And there are many who grew up in Christian homes and once felt the movings of the Spirit and resisted the movings of the Spirit. And some of them might wish that they could have them again, but they do not feel them. It is not in the power of man. It is altogether in the choice of God. And when you realize that and you feel the least little stirring in your heart, you ought to run to Jesus Christ at once. That's why the Scripture says, today if you hear His voice, today if somehow the Spirit is echoing inside your heart what's coming over the pulpit and out of the book, if somehow you feel something of what the text says, of those who aren't interested in truth, perish, and you realize I'm not interested in doctrine.
And you realize it is the choice of God that brings men to salvation, and it's not in my power. And you feel a little alarm at that. You ought to run to Christ. Today, if you hear that voice, do not harden your hearts. There may not be another day. It is altogether in the choice of God. It is not in your hand, my friend. And if the Lord is speaking to you in just a minuscule little whisper inside your soul, oh, you ought to run. And run to Christ at once. You ought to come to Him now. And you ought to bow before His throne because He is the Sovereign. And He from the beginning has chosen unto salvation those that will be saved, to the glory of His name, and He will receive everlasting praise for it. And there is no injustice to those that He passed over. For all have rebelled against Him, against the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all will receive no more than fair wages in death and destruction. And you deserve those wages too, but there is a gift of God. Eternal life. Oh, you ought to cry out. You ought to cry out for the gift. If you sense this truth of the Word at all, let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we are wholly dependent upon You, and we are wholly in Your debt for a multitude of sins. And we have no powers, oh, our God, to turn Your favor to us. But we have read in the Word that You have mercy upon whom You will have mercy. Oh God, will to have mercy upon me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.